Thank you. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, and I hope that you do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, we have plenty of them, and we'd be glad to give you one. You can have it if you need it. If you don't have one, feel free to take it home with you. If you have a friend that doesn't have a Bible, take them a Bible. We'd be glad to supply you with that Bible. If you want to leave a Bible on the break table at work, we'll give you a Bible to do that. If you want to throw Bibles out your window, go buy your own Bible. All right, so Matthew chapter 21 is our text today. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23, and we're going to close out the chapter. In our text today, Jesus re-enters the temple the very next day after having cleared out the temple the day before and turned over the tables of those who were changing money and turned over the seats of those who sold pigeons. He made such a commotion. It's kind of surprising that he would even be allowed back into the temple courts after causing such a commotion. But more than likely, the people were interested to see what Jesus would say. They probably enjoyed having Jesus around to kind of push back against the religious leaders a little bit, you know. And who knows, he might do something more dramatic. So they allowed him to come back. The religious leaders probably were a little bit afraid that the people would rise up against them if they just swooped in and arrested Jesus like what they really wanted to do. So anyway, with that kind of being the background, Jesus enters into the temple courts again, and that's where we'll pick up reading in verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him, and as he was teaching, he said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two sons did the will of the father?" And they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. Lord, we just pray that you'll make it clear as we walk through this text. Help us to understand what you would have us to understand from this text today. Lord, we need you and we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the chief priests, you know, Jesus, the chief priests are approaching Jesus and they already have their mind made up about Jesus. They've already settled it in their hearts that they want to destroy Jesus. They were not interested in hearing the truth. They already had their minds made up. They had their agenda. They were willing to follow through with it at all costs. So they approached Jesus with this well-crafted question. You know, I'm sure they kind of huddled up and they said, okay, how can we ask a question to trap Jesus? So they approached Jesus with this question, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you that authority? In other words, by what authority are you clearing out the temple and doing all these things and teaching all these things? So if Jesus says God, which is the truth, then they will accuse him of blasphemy and they will arrest him. But if Jesus says, well, I do it from the authority of man, then he will prove himself inconsistent. So they think that they've got the perfect little question to trap Jesus. And then Jesus obviously sees their trap from a mile away, and he chooses to play their little game according to their own little rules, and he responds back with a question. If you tell me by what authority John the Baptist came, then I'll tell you by what authority I came. Did John come from heaven or from man? So if they say from God, John came from God, then they're trapped, right? Because they didn't believe John. But if they say he's from man, then they fear the people because the people loved John and considered him to be a prophet and they would have rose up against the leaders. So Jesus kind of flipped their own trap against them and traps them in their own trap. It was more easily that way. Just kidding. Delete that from the video. I meant the tape. So ironically, Jesus kind of answers their question with his own question, because Jesus' ministry is kind of linked together with John the Baptist's ministry, because John the Baptist was the forerunner to the Messiah. So both John and Jesus obviously derived their authority from God, as Matthew has made abundantly clear in his gospel. These men, these leaders, they're not looking for the truth at all. They're just trying to find a way to have something to accuse Jesus of so they can arrest him and have him put to death. Now, this question of Jesus' authority, it sets the stage for the parables that follow. And there's actually three parables that follow: the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and then the parable of the wedding feast. We're only going to go through the first two today. We'll go through the third one next week. But the overall point of this passage is that Jesus does, in fact, have divine authority for all that he does and all that he says. And that every person, regardless of how sinful they are or how religious they are, or regardless of their status within the nation of Israel, every person has to repent and believe the gospel and bear the fruit of the kingdom if they want to be part of the kingdom. So what we'll see in this passage, and increasingly as we continue to go through Matthew, and really we've seen it all through Matthew, is that there's two kinds of people. There's those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have repented and believed the gospel and given themselves to them, and there are those who have rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God, do not believe the gospel, and are unbelievers. So first, let's talk about these two sons. The setting of the first parable is a vineyard. We already discussed that the people that Jesus was speaking to would have known that he's talking about Israel as he refers to this vineyard. It was a common Old Testament metaphor for the people, so he would know that this is what he's talking about. In this vineyard, a man had two sons to work the vineyard. It was very common in those days for a man to have sons that would work for him and help him to gain his livelihood. In fact, many of them were dependent on having sons that could work their land for them, to carry on the family business, so to speak. We see that with some of the disciples, James and John. We see that with other people as well who worked for their fathers. So the owner of this vineyard goes to his first son, and he says, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And the son answers and says, "I will not." Now, I want us to think about that for a minute, because in our 21st century mindsets, we are kind of used to our kids telling us, "I will not." Am I right, kids? Right? Now, in the first century, because their kids, their sons, they relied on them so much for their livelihood, when their father said for them to do something, they usually did it. It's really rare. It's uncommon. But they actually obeyed. So when this kid says, "I will not," to his father, the people listening to this parable probably would have gasped. Like, whoa. Wow, that was a slap in the face to the father, right? So this kid, this first son, was very disrespectful to his father. This wasn't a small offense. This was a large offense, a slap in the face to the father. But this disrespectful son changed his mind, and he went anyway into the vineyard and did the work for the father. So he had a... he obeyed after his initial rejection. And it was more than just he just changed his mind and decided to go to work, you know. He repented. He turned away from his self-absorption and had a change of mind and repented of his ways to follow through with the father's command. So the father then goes to the second son, says the same thing. "Son, go into the vineyard and work." And the son says, "Okay, I'll go," and then he doesn't go at all. So Jesus poses this parable to the chief priests and the elders of the people and asks them which of the sons did his father's will. And obviously they would say the first son. Even though he rejected at first, he followed through with what he was supposed to do. The second son did not do it at all. So the first son obviously represents the tax collectors and the prostitutes, who their sin is not a small sin, right? It's a slap in the face to God. It's a high-handed sin. And yet, when John the Baptist came preaching, they believed him. When John the Baptist said that repentance is available to you, they believed him. When John the Baptist came and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," when Jesus came, they believed him. And they believed in Jesus. And they turned away from their sin, and they placed their faith in him, even though they were first marked by rebellion and rejection of God. Man, the kingdom of God is going to be made up of reclaimed sinners who are some of the most vilest sinners the world has known. I'm one of them. But by his grace, he saves sinners. The second son incriminates the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and all the religious leaders, and even the people of Israel who have rejected Christ. They had an appearance of obedience. They initially said, "Yeah, sure, I'll go into the vineyard." They looked the part, but they refused to follow through on their promise. And even after they had seen all the works of John the Baptist and Jesus himself, they still refused to go and do work for God and serve him. They looked religious. They looked like they were part of the kingdom of God, but their hearts were far from them. They never followed through with actual obedience. So then Jesus tells a second parable about tenants. These tenants were to watch over their master's vineyard. And again, Jesus is referring to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel, by using this metaphor of a vineyard. You know, Israel was supposed to be God's representative on earth. You were supposed to be able to look at the nation of Israel and find out what God was like. They were to represent Him. They were to be a light to the nations. And as this parable shows, they did not do that well. The master of the house planted a vineyard, and he cared for the vineyard deeply. He loved the vineyard. He put a fence around the vineyard. He dug a wine press in it, and he put up a tower in the vineyard. He cared for the vineyard. God cared for Israel. He was long-suffering with them, and he was intimately involved in their lives, in their nation. This master of this house leased out the vineyard to tenants who were hired to care for the house. So when it was time to harvest the fruit, the master sent his servants or his slaves to the vineyard from a faraway land. The master moved away and he sent his servants to go and retrieve the fruit. And the master of the house rightfully expected fruit from his vineyard. Surprisingly, the tenants of the house beat one, killed one, and stoned another of these servants who came, the master's servants who came to retrieve this fruit. Now, obviously, this represents the prophets and all the people that God sent to warn the people of Israel, to warn the leaders of the nation of the impending judgment that was coming, longing for them to repent. He was longing for them to repent. The parable goes on where the master of the house sends another group of slaves, of servants, to go to the vineyard to retrieve the fruit. Now, people hearing this parable would have been like, well, why didn't he just send the army, the soldiers, and just destroy those wicked tenants who did that to the first group? But this shows the long-suffering of God, longing for people to repent, longing for the nation of Israel to repent, longing for the leaders and rulers to repent. But yet, the tenants of that house did the same thing to the second group of servants. They killed, they beat, and they stoned them. So the master of the house, because of his love for the vineyard, he sent his son to the vineyard, thinking, surely they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said, this is the son, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that we can receive the inheritance for ourselves. The tenants failed to understand that they're accountable to the master of the house. They failed to understand that the son is coming for salvation for them. But they kill the son, thinking that they have solved the problem. And this is the very thing that the chief priest, the elders of the people, the Pharisees, and all the religious leaders wanted to do to Jesus. It didn't matter what miracles he performed. It didn't matter how wonderful his exposition of the Old Testament was. It didn't matter what symbolic actions he took. It didn't matter that he raised people from the dead. It didn't matter that his ministry was verified by John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to the Messiah that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah and the book of Malachi. None of that mattered because they had it set in their heart and in their mind that they were going to kill this guy. They were going to have him arrested. Jesus then asks his accusers what they think the master of the house will do to those tenants when he comes back. And they rightly say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his fruit in its seasons. Jesus then follows with a quote from Psalm 118. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus is that stone, that rejected stone. He is that stone that the builders rejected. The builders are those leaders of Israel who should have led the people to anticipate the coming of the Messiah. They should have known the scriptures and known that he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies about the coming Messiah. But they rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus. They rejected that stone. Now this rejected stone has become the cornerstone. Now there's a little bit of debate about what are we talking about here with the cornerstone. Some scholars think that it refers to a keystone that would be the top stone in an arch, you know. Some would think that it would be a capstone that would be on the top holding a wall together somehow. And then others would think that it would be the foundation stone, which would be like the cornerstone, this perfectly true stone that would be at the very edge of the house, and it would be a straight stone so that these bricks could line up straight this way and these bricks could line up straight this way, and it could provide a true house. I kind of lean that way, even though those scholars maybe have an argument, but it doesn't really matter. But the point is that the building is built upon Jesus. He is building a new people. A new people who will be a people that will bear his fruit. Jesus warns the leaders that this kingdom will be taken away from them and given to a people producing its fruits. Now, it would be easy to read into these verses that God has fully and finally rejected all the Jewish people. Right? But that can't be true because he continued to build his church with Jewish people. Right? And by the time we get through the book of Acts, and in the first century, most of the first century, more than 3/4 of the church was Jewish. So it's not that he totally rejected all the people. This is not simply a replacement of Jews for Gentiles as the people of God. Jesus is condemning the religious leaders and other Jewish people that simply think that they have a privileged status with God because of their ethnicity. There may be some sense in which Jesus' parables here are beginning to foreshadow the mission to the Gentiles and the inclusion of the Gentiles, but primarily what he's doing right here is he is separating believing Israel from unbelieving Israel. Because there's only one way. It is not through ethnicity or position within a religious community. It is through the blood of Christ. This new building will have these new tenants will be both Jew and Gentile believers. The point is that God's people will be marked by faith, not by ethnicity or status or anything other than that. And we know from Romans 9 through 11 that God is not finished with Israel. I'm not fully ready to give my position on that passage just yet. There's a lot of difficulty in interpreting some of those concepts there. But what I do know is that God is faithful to his promises. And the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile. In fact, in the book of Romans, he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Jesus is separating unbelievers from believers. Now, a primary theme of this chapter is fruitfulness. It's fruitfulness. Jesus curses the fig tree because of its lack of fruit. Jesus takes away the kingdom from these religious rulers because of their lack of fruit. And Jesus is giving the kingdom to people who will bear his fruit. So here we are 2,000 years later, a people, a local church that is a visible representation of this new people, a new covenant people of God. A local church is a visible representation of that people, and we are called to bear fruit for this kingdom. And if we don't, then the master of the house is not going to be very happy with us, just like he wasn't with them. So what is this fruit? What is this fruit that we're referring to? I don't think it's bananas. He's talking about obedience. He's talking about loving one another, serving one another, forgiving one another when we have conflict. He's talking about worship, worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just going through rote processes and rituals. He's talking about obeying the Great Commission. When he says, go and make disciples, he expects us to obey that and follow through with that. That's bearing fruit. We should be a people marked by faith and obedience. And when the world looks at us, they should be able to begin to understand who God is. We have a great opportunity and a great privilege and a great responsibility to image forth God to the world, to bear fruit for his kingdom. And we do that corporately, but we also do that as individuals as we fight against our flesh and we say yes to the Spirit of God and yield ourselves to him. It's a privilege to be able to do that. And we want to make the master of the house happy as we serve him. We want him to return and find us as a fruitful and faithful people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your long suffering and your grace towards us. Father, we truly have not earned it and do not deserve it. But we thank you for it. Lord, as we continue to walk through the book of Matthew, we pray that you'll continue to give us understanding. Help us to rightly understand what you're teaching us. And Father, we thank you that that the gospel is for people who will repent and believe. We love you. Pray that you will bless your church with fruitfulness. Lord, that you will allow us to be fruitful in our daily personal lives, in our families, in our workplaces, Lord, in our congregation, in our relationships. Lord, help us to bear fruit for the kingdom. And I pray that you will be pleased with our efforts. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.